Challenger Camp this year, I felt, went incredibly well, and at least was a great encouragement to us, and I guess me specifically in that sense, working with some of the kids in that way. It's a smaller camp than the others. We had about 58 campers, and the highest dinner count we had of the week was 110, and that was probably on the Sabbath when we had guests. So I don't think we had, frankly, more than 100 actually actively in the camp. Now, it's a different camp than others. Some camps might have 150, 175 campers in it. It's a smaller camp. The campers are older. They've already been to other camps as well, and it's very, very specialized. But it was interesting to there be with the teens and to see the motivation and the willingness to speak about God, the openness they had in terms of open discussion. One of the questions that came up at the campfire one night kind of set us all back a little bit at first. One of the campers said, well, a friend of hers wanted to know why United Church of God was so exclusive and so judgmental of others. And we looked, and Mr. Lukey raised his hand, and he went on to express that there was 5 different church groups represented just at that campfire. Literally, sitting around the campfire were teenagers from 5 different church groups. And it kind of, the question answered itself at that point in time. The fact is, we have really made serious effort to not be exclusive and to not be judgmental of others. And so it was interesting that it simply came out. But we had then a chance to open into discussion from there to a number of things. Challenger Camp is a leadership training camp. It's a mentoring system. Now, the other camps are as well, but because we have older teens, we have the opportunity to take teenagers in the church effectively and bring them along to staff at the camp. And the staffs then obviously come along as well and are able to contribute further in the local congregations. Probably half of my rock climbing staff has actually been a camper at one of our camps in the past, and probably at Challenger itself. A number of my staff this year were campers in previous years and before. 2 of my staff from last year are now at the Ambassador Bible Center studying in order to advance their skills and be of better service in the church. 2 more of my staff are planning to attend in the future. And so there's a very direct correlation that at least I see watching the teens come along, fulfill the staff responsibilities, and go on to further service in the church. It's a mentoring system that's been set in place, and I really enjoy talking about that and working with the teens in that way. We start each day with a compass check. It's supposed to point us on a direction for the day. One of the ministers will get up and give an opening, kind of a sermonette for the day, in terms of what our focus should be. We work on that through the daily activities, and then in the evening, right before everyone shuts down for bed, we have Christian living around the campfire. Usually somebody builds too much wood on the fire, lights it, and we all have to move back, but as we shelter ourselves from the flames, we sit around and we talk about various questions we have. The campers address questions to the ministry, and the ministry address questions back to the campers, and the discussion had to be literally stopped every single night so that we could go to bed. There was never a time when there weren't questions, when there weren't discussion and response, when there wasn't open exchange. And so the atmosphere there really is wonderful, and I think a lot in that way is accomplished. Mr. Berg one time got up in his compass check at the beginning of the day, and he said something that I've never heard anybody say before, and it kind of took me a little by surprise, but when I thought about it, I thought it was really a remarkable focus. He said if he had to choose between Bible study and prayer, he would choose Bible study. Now, at the top of my head, if somebody asked me if I had to choose between Bible study and prayer, it's hypothetical, you never have to make that choice, but it's to illustrate a point, I'd probably say, well, prayer. We want to be able to talk to God. But his point was, when we pray to God, we pray our thoughts. Now, the Holy Spirit working in us, obviously, God is working through us to pray. But in many respects, we are praying to God our thoughts. When we read the Bible, we are reading his thoughts. And he made the comment that if you study your Bible, you will automatically be responding to God in prayer. There is going to be an exchange that will take place. But he made the distinction between focusing on God's thoughts and focusing on our own. And I had never processed it quite that way before. I think when we get into difficult circumstances or struggle, we get on our knees and we pray. Maybe what we should do just as zealously in times of duress is to get on our knees and study. Because sometimes it's not what we need in terms of getting our petition to God. What we need is to let God's petition get to us. Know what He wants. And so I thought that was a striking comment that he made. Our goal is to be like God now, not just in the kingdom, not just down the road, to actually be like God now, seeking His thoughts and ways rather than our own. Isaiah 55 has a passage very much along this line, and I'd like to illustrate that to you in verse number 6. The passage here is, in that sense, a calling for us to have abundance in this life, prosperity, and I don't mean just riches. I mean to have a good life in the sense of being right with God and living in a right and proper way. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then God's comment is inserted in the midst of the text, and it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. We look at life through our experience, and we sometimes look at God through our experience. And yet God says, I'm not like you. You're supposed to be like me, but I'm not like you. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Many of the lessons, sad to say, many of the lessons that I have learned in this life have come from hindsight. I'd like to say they were foresight. I'd like to say, well, I read my Bible. God said don't do it. So I thought about it. I said, yeah, you're right. I better never do that. That won't work. That's not my life. And I think probably it's not many of yours. Many of my lessons in this life came from looking back, having made a mistake. Wow, when you drive this car too fast, it doesn't stay on the road. Wow, when you jump this car over this little stream, it crashes and ruins the car. Look at my finances. Look at my mouth. Look at my face. Look at my windshield, it's broken. My steering wheel, it's broken. My friend, I've hurt him. Many of my lessons came from doing it. Running the car off the road, jumping the stream, crashing on the other side, and then having to go fix it, and me and my friend as well, if I could. If we were studying heartfully God's thoughts and His ways, His intent was that He would help us to chart a course in a way that would avoid those things. God's word and His time and His efforts don't go to waste. Have you ever done anything that went to waste? Have you ever pulled a weed up and five came up in its place? We were gone 3 weeks and my yard looks like an open field to me. There was one weed that Graham said was so big she thought it was a bush. She says, it's not getting enough water in the back. I'm not sure what it is, but it was so big she didn't want to take it out because it looked like it belonged there. And so it came back, and here's this thing about this tall, branching out. You know, I wish our trees and bushes were that sturdy. God doesn't do anything that goes to waste. We do it all the time. For as the rain comes down, verse 10, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. When God says something, it works. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible works. It's his thoughts. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. Have you ever said, well, that's not really what I wanted you to understand, or that's not what I meant? Well, no, I didn't really want it to happen quite this way. God never says that. God never says, well, that's really not what I was intending to do. I guess I'll have to change it. No, man does things that God didn't intend to do, but that's man. God doesn't do things he didn't intend to do. My word goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. For you shall go out with joy, be led out in peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn comes up the cypress, instead of the briar comes up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God is not saying there aren't troubles in life. He's just saying that where he places his hand, there is fruit. There is gain, and there is purpose. And it really is important, because God's efforts are not wasted. His purposes will be fulfilled, and our calling is to be like him, to let him live in us. Camp, to me, is like a mini feast. In fact, it lasts as long or longer than the feast at Challenger Camp. So on a little different scale. It's a very controlled environment in a positive way. Proper dress, proper speech, challenging activities, and a focus on God. The entire time we were at camp, I never once had on a radio, I never once saw the TV, I never once so much as opened a newspaper. These things that we are so comfortable and common with, in that sense, I was never on the internet, which was a blessing. And I was able to, because of the atmosphere and the focus that was there, maintain a very high focus on God in the midst of his creation. One time we were going out to one of our sites where we were rock climbing, and there was a mother bear and two cubs off the side of the trail. And the cubs are running up and down the trees, and we literally had to wait for them to shoo across so that we could get through. And as we came back, they were there again. One time we came through, and there was a herd of elk off the side of the trail, and we stopped and watched the elk, and we saw deer. We saw bear and deer in camp. We saw a mother moose and a calf in one of the streams. We saw buffalo walking along and in herds, and a lone bull that apparently is very much by himself. Every day, I began to wonder if there was a park employee inside with a robe on him, because he's just walking along the side of the road, just very slowly, never seemed to stop and eat or do anything. But we had this around us the entire period of time we were there. It was remarkable. As we left that, it seemed strange to me. Now, see, we think this is normal, and that's strange, because we only get to go there once in a while. But because I was there, I thought that was normal, and I thought this was strange. As we came back out, the very first piece of news Michelle heard, and we didn't even have the radio on then, I think we were in a store and it had been mentioned, was about the Concorde that went down and crashed into the hotel. That was the very first piece of news that we heard. We saw a head-on car accident on the road as we were coming out through Montana. Cars off to the side, just the cars were trashed. They were out, the people had been lifted out, and they were out chalking and marking on the road where the accident had been. The very first newspaper I cracked open was a USA Today, and right in the middle of it was Janet Jackson in a semi-nude photo that was plastered on the middle of the entertainment spread. And the very first TV program, when we clicked on the TV, was Tom Brokaw with a program, Hate Groups on the Web. And he was going through all the hatred and the groups and the prejudice, and of course it was all white men. I learned from the program that no one in the world but a white man has hatred. Everybody else is a good guy, and the white men are all bad and evil and rotten, and I felt very terrible about that. But there is a lot of hatred. But even the way hatred is portrayed is prejudicial. And everything it seemed like we saw was like I had walked out of creation into the world. And yet the world is where we live. And yes, it's creation around us, but the world is where we live. Obviously, the kingdom of God is not here yet. Our plans after camp were to attend services in Helena, where I had a chance to speak there after camp. And we were going to lay over a couple of days with our family, Leonard and Gloria Judd, who were there. That didn't work out. As we were driving into Helena, we noticed some little burn marks along the side of the highway and then up into the hills. And finally, I'm driving, and I just saw where it had burned some of the grass. And finally, Michelle said, "Well, look at the smoke." I said, "Yeah, I saw some smoke." She says, "Look at the smoke." And on the back side of the hills was a column, huge column. There was a major forest fire raging on the back side as we came in. And so the Judds were in a hotel just as we were because they had been evacuated because it was burning right through the valley areas where they lived. As of last week, 25,000 acres had burned. Gloria said it was still burning yesterday, and the fire was only 40% contained. Now, we announced it, or had it announced, was it not, last week? And I do want to say, Len and Gloria, very much appreciate your prayers. Announcement on this even hit VidCubic's website. The firefighters were able to hold the fire at the ridge line above their home. Very tall ridge line. There's a tall mountain right behind them, but they cut a fire line right down the ridge. They were able to hold the fire into the canyon on the back side, and it never did come down. And then the winds prevailed, blowing the fire out to the east. Previously, the winds had reversed and were bringing the fire in on top of them from the west, from the east. But it pushed the fire out into the east, and at this point in time, they were secure. They were able to go back in Sunday to their home. The fire is still raging out there, 40% contained, at least as of yesterday. I spoke last night to Ms. Deininger, and she said that they had had some rain, at least in the immediate area of Helena, for about 20 minutes, but it actually was enough to wet the ground. But they're having a major drought, and a number of new fires have started since. But the Judd's property and the valley in which they lived was spared. And I do believe the prayers of God's people had an impact on that. The very next valley is torched, and the ridge line is where they were able to cut the fire and let it burn out more to the east. Prayer is powerful, brethren. One time God spared the entire nation of Israel because Moses asked him to. Because Moses prayed to God to spare Israel, God spared the entire nation instead of destroying them and starting over again. God doesn't remove all of our difficulties. He does answer our prayers, and sometimes in very specific ways. Paul Lukey is the director of Challenger Camp, and his wife Rhonda was on my rock climbing crew this year for the first time. She was climber of the session at SCP when she was out of, well, I suppose, I don't know if that was a, I guess she would have been a camper 40, 50 years ago. And we're not hooked up to North Dakota, so I can say that. But Rhonda joined us on that. And she was really excited about it. And, of course, we saw the bear and we saw the moose in the water. And Rhonda said, "Well, I'm praying to see a bull elk, a large bull elk." And I said, "Well, Rhonda," I said elk, bull, moose. We saw a number of elk. She wanted to see a bull moose. I said, "Well, Rhonda, you know, why don't you just pray for a moose? Maybe just a generic moose, you know, just something that's more reasonable." She says, "No, I want to see a bull moose, and I want to see a big one." And so she's praying, and we're all going, "Okay, Rhonda, that's your choice, you know, whatever God thinks." And so we're coming down off of rock climbing with the staff one day, and not with the campers. This was right before the classes began, and we were up training staff. And my staff is rather spirited, as I would say. Sometimes we literally run off the mountain with packs. And so we're tromping down this old horse trail on the backside where the tourists don't go. We got our rock gear and ropes and beaners and straps and our packs, and we're chasing down this. And when you're running like that, it's a light pack, but it's a pack, you really, really watch your feet because you got the trail. It's downhill. There's rocks on the trail. And so you really were looking down to make sure you don't trip. Both Rad Arner and I have done headers over the last 2 years doing the very same thing where you just sprawl out face first as you head down. and it's very embarrassing and a little dangerous. So we're all scooting down this mountain, and one of the staff looks up and he goes, "Whoa, a moose!" Of course, none of us were looking up. He looked up. It's like, I think, you know, just as we're running by, this angel probably went like this as he goes by and bumped him, and he looks over. There was a huge bull moose, all in velvet on the antlers, no further away than from here to the entrance to the building, standing in some grass off the side of the trail, and we all stopped. It was like Keystone Cop, bump, 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 you know, as somebody stops, everybody stopped behind him. Rhonda had already gone past, and we yelled, and she comes running back up, and here's the answer to her prayer. I'm sorry, but I kind of believe that if she hadn't specifically been asking for that, that one, we might either have missed it, or two, he might not have just been on schedule that day and been in that exact spot. And it really was. It was interesting. And so we teased her after that about how effective her prayers obviously must have been. When we were at the hotel in Helena, I met a couple who were staying there as well whose place had burned. And they were in a valley just right next to the Judds, and we had a map, and they showed me where on that they were. And their truck had a big dent in the side. And they said the fire came in so fast that we couldn't even get out the road driveway to the house. They had to cut across a field. Their son went through first with his truck, and he had to bounce through the ditch and then break through the fence. And so to get out of there, they had to crash the fence, bounce the ditch. He said both trucks got damaged in the process, but they were able to get out to the side road and then exit ahead of the fire. It moved in that fast in a way which they had not even been evacuated or were prepared for at that time. They were talking, all their outbuildings were burned, the barn was burned, but the firefighters were able to save the house, but they said the siding on it was singed. And then they said all the large trees were gone. You know, you have streams coming down the canyons, and you have the large cottonwoods that have been there, in some case, maybe 100 years. There's a cottonwood in front of Len and Gloria's house. The trunk on it is this big. And if you're watching or listening, that's probably 6 feet through thick, a cottonwood, right on the stream. And some of those are up 100, 125 or more years old with great water source. They're gorgeous and beautiful trees. All the big trees were gone. One of their friends came up to them afterwards to comfort them and said, "They'll grow back." And the lady just looked at me when they said that. And they never said a word, but you could read it in their eyes. Here they are, probably in their 60s, maybe late 60s. They're on the property. This is where their life has been spent. And somebody says, "They'll grow back." No, they won't. Not in this life. You'll never see it again. Somebody else might see it, but you will not. And again, they just kind of looked at me and never said anymore. And I felt really bad for them that they had lost so much. And it made me even more grateful that I believe when God spared the Judd's place and the trees and all the beauty that was around them. It really was a heart-rending kind of a time. When I think of that comment, "they will grow back," sometimes that's the way I feel about the church. When I was a student in Ambassador College, I remember having the feast site there on campus. How many of us camped at Big Sandy over the years? I guess they don't go there from here. Couple. I mean, I remember when there was 10,000 people on campus for the feast in Big Sandy. I remember the people that were camping in Piney Woods. There were campsites, and you'd walk down your road to the main road, and then you'd head to the tabernacle building. And the next road would do the same, and there would be just a huge mob of people marching down the middle of this to the building all together, all in harmony, in unison, happily. As students, we would walk out into the Piney Woods. I never, ever got past probably the third line of campsites before someone said, "Well, here, have a piece of chicken. Sit down, join us." You couldn't get to the back of the campsites without an invitation. You'd have to turn it down to walk through. Usually, the first row or two would bring you, if you went out in dinner time, and you had dinner, and it was on the barbie, and they were cooking and relaxing and enjoying. It was the real thing. It wasn't fraud. It wasn't fake. It wasn't show. It was joy, the real thing. And I look back sometimes in the church at some of those big times. I remember the radio program. We've all driven along at night in years past and just turning the knob and picked up the radio program. It was there. And when you drove through that section, if you were driving at night, you'd pick it up again in the next area. And repeatedly. And I remember going up to SCP camp, driving at night, hitting the radio program all night through. It was a pride. It was a joy about the fact that it was out. You could find it. You knew it was there. Ambassador College was a joy to me as well. The students, all the things that were built, the investment there, the property, the contribution that was made. Congregations in the hundreds, 300 and 400 and 500 people in a single congregation. I don't know what the numbers were in this area, but didn't Spokane itself have 300 or 400, and Coeur d'Alene had probably 150? Right next door. Absolutely unbelievable. Sometimes I feel like a great fire burned through the church and took out all the big things that had been built and had grown up over time that God had blessed. Sometimes I feel like we're out planting seedlings all over again, and I'm never going to see the fruition and the development of what is there. Ezra has an account. I don't think that feeling is somehow unique to me. In Ezra 3 and verse number 8, there's a description here of the restoration of the temple after the Jews had been to captivity and been brought back to the land. And it describes how they felt having to start over again and how traumatic it was on some of them. Verse number 8 of Ezra 3 says, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, and it goes through and it starts to mention different ones who came back and how old some of them were, and Joshua and Zerubbabel. And in verse 10 it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of King David. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted a great shout and praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then it's interesting what it says in verse 12. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who could remember what was there before, says it had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. They're not weeping for joy. They're weeping because a great fire had burned through Jerusalem and tore the temple and rended those great things that were built, and they were gone. And they were happy to start over with seed. Lay the first stone again, and when they compared that to the old days, they cried. Who do you think it was who shouted aloud for joy? Probably more of the younger. Probably more of those who weren't there to compare. Probably those who were ready and eager and zealous to start again, and in their lives they could see time ahead, time to build and to plant and to grow. Those who had lost everything had a harder time starting over. I believe it was probably just easier for those who were building from new. Paul Lukey's final comments at camp were a reminder to keep our focus as we headed back to our homes. He collected pine cones enough to pass one out to everyone, and he had every one of the pine cones sitting there, and as he made his final comments, he said, you are not here just to take home some memories, and you are not here just to take home friendships from camp. He says, you're here to take home seeds and to plant them. What we were trying to do at camp, mentoring the youth of the church, is to place seeds with them that they would take home and plant. The relationships, those are good, and that's a bonus. And the memories are good, that's a bonus. The production, the growth, the increase is what we were there for. And we were trying to pass that on and instill it in the youth of the church so that they would be more fruitful and contribute and produce more on their own. Brethren, we weren't called just to wait on the kingdom of God, just to pray about Christ's return. We're called to do God's work now, to fulfill his purposes. Sometimes I do feel like some of the older people in the book of Ezra when they saw everything destroyed. But other times I see the potential and the fruit. I see the gospel of the kingdom being preached. I look at our young people, and one time he's a camper that I'm teaching to rock climb, and a year or two later he's on my staff teaching someone else how to rock climb. And if he sticks with it, he's better than me because he's younger and he's stronger and he's able to advance beyond where I am even at this time. The best climber I have on my team was a camper 3 years ago, a staff member with me last year and this year, and he is the one that if I ever went out on a climb with on our team, he would lead the climb. And yet he learned to climb there in camp and then on home following up with the seed that was planted. He can use that for leadership in the church. When I see the commitment of you here assembling on the Sabbath, worshiping God, when I see the fruit that is still being born in the church, I really do believe God would have us to focus on that, which he is still doing. God's word never fails. His purposes never fail. There is nothing unfruitful about God. And if we're looking to God and thinking about him and his words, then it's going to minimize that feeling of loss and damage when we look back at our own past. And it is going to very heavily increase and focus on the benefits and the gain and purpose of our future. I believe God would have us to look forward rather than back. I believe God would help us to be careful to keep our focus on the future. Luke 9 says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's a very strong statement. Looking back, longing back, wishing that was different, wishing something had changed. It's not fruitful. It's not productive. It's not godly gain. God's efforts are not wasted. God is in us. God's purposes will be fulfilled. God is in us. When we look back, when I look back and in some ways are discouraged, it's because we miss those things that we had or those things that we did. God would have us to look forward and to go on. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that I have thought of many times, and it is something that's very meaningful to me. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse number 1. I came into the church through my cousin. We call each other cousin. My stepmother's sister is his step-grandmother. There's no blood of any kind. It's by marriage on both sides and a generation split between the two. So we just call each other kind of cousin. But I came into the church through his wife. Many. Everybody here has got many. A few years ago. And over time, there were troubles and difficulties, and she did not attend. And then she came back into attendance through me. And so I look at that as Ecclesiastes 11:1. Cast your bread on the waters, and you will find it after many days. Feed the fishes. Put out the seed, and there will be fruit born if God's hand is in it. There will be return. I am here because God was able to call me through her example, and she returned because God was able to call her back through us in the church that was in place. God says, always be casting your seed. Always be doing your work. My word will not be wasted. My purposes will be fulfilled. God blesses our efforts, not just our hopes and dreams. Not just those things we think about or wish or want. He blesses those things we do. We always have to be willing to plant that seed. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, there's another passage. I think it'll be very familiar to you, but in this context, I think it'll be meaningful as well. Isaiah 9, verse number 6, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will never be a time when his government is shut down or when the purposes are not being fulfilled. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It doesn't matter what tree burned down, there's a whole forest up ahead. It doesn't matter. What God is building is forever. How do you increase peace? If you're at peace and you're content, how do you increase that? You increase that by opening that up to someone else, by letting them participate in peace and contentment, by the expansion of those who are called. It goes on down the last part of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Where does God's zeal abide? It needs to abide in us. We are his fruit. He lives his life in us through his Spirit. That zeal of God's that is going to perform this needs to be in us. When we trust God, it makes for peace. And it quiets our fears. All of us have something we struggle with. In fact, I believe the church now is not being sifted so much as being seasoned. Probably Cajun, real spicy. Seasoned. I believe we are being tested. I believe our attitudes are being tested. I believe that if you have a button, it will be pushed. If you have a sensitivity, if you have something to hide, if you have something you're going to protect, I don't believe you can do so. I believe that we are going through a process where there is a refining taking place and we have to walk through it. Trusting God as we face those circumstances makes for peace and it quiets our fears. In the toughest circumstance that we find ourselves in, we might doubt ourselves. We might doubt our own physical capabilities, but we must never doubt God because, as he said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God's not going to fail, and God is living in us. Before camp, I had the opportunity to climb the Grand Teton, which is the second time I've been able to climb it. And a member of my staff from last year was leading the climb. And there were four of us that were climbing. Five started, and one was not feeling well and had to pull back. And so four of us were actually hoping to complete the climb. And on the day we started out, it's a two-day climb for us, and you camp up on the mountain, and then you proceed to the top from camp. And so we made it up to camp, and we weren't able to camp at as high as we would have liked because you get permits according to what sites are available. And the sites that we had permit for was about 1,500 to 2,000 feet below what's called the lower saddle, which is the highest campsite. And from the lower saddle to the top is another 2,000 feet. So there was about 4,000 feet from our campsite to the top for the final day. We came into camp and we set up and everything was pretty much in order. We were in good spirits. Everyone was climbing strong. We got up in the morning and it began to rain. You can't climb in the rain. The rocks are wet. You don't have grip and friction. You can slip and fall. And so we packed everything up, and the rain was rather slight. It would sprinkle a little bit, and then the wind would blow, and then sprinkle some more. And we started climbing up to the lower saddle through the drizzle. As we were going up, climbers were coming down, because as soon as it started drizzle, everybody in their right mind picked up camp and went the other way. So we're working our way up the trail, teams of two and three are passing us on their way down. One climber went by and stopped, and he looked at us, and we must have looked a little bit ragtag, but he stopped and looked at us, and he says, T-shirts and tennis shoes. Because we were wearing cotton T-shirts. It wasn't a cold rain, it was a drizzle, and there was enough wind. And because we were climbing under load, you're building up a lot of heat and energy, and so we were drying off almost as we went. But he stopped, and he kind of mocked us a little bit because we were climbing in gear that you don't climb to the top. But we had our gear and our packs and our acrylics and all the things we needed and our ropes inside. But we just kind of commented to him that we were okay, we'd be all right, and we continued up toward the top. We reached the lower saddle about 9:15 in the morning. Exum is a climbing school that climbs on the Teton and takes out climbers. They start out at 4 a.m. to go to the top so that they're out of there before the afternoon weather has a chance to break. We got up there about 9:15. Exum had gone out ahead of us on the mountain. Within a half hour, as we started up the side, we passed all the Exum climbers coming back out. They were up on the side of the mountain when the rain hit and the rocks were wet, and they had to bail and come back down and aboard, and they weren't able to finish their climb that day. We had weather radio with us, and there were thunderstorms by late afternoon, and yet the picture of the sky was, while windy, quite clear at that point. It broke between the morning rain and when the afternoon thunderstorms would arise, and so we looked up and gauged our time, and we felt we had time to complete the climb. So we started up the side. We climbed for about 6 hours, and we were able to make it to the top. The whole time we were climbing, we were watching over Idaho, and in the morning there was a very thin, thin line of clouds in the distance. And every time we'd come around the corner and look out, and the wind's now picking up and ripping around the side, the clouds kept getting thicker and thicker, and there started to be thunderheads develop. But the thunderheads would move off to the south and off to the north, and we still had a clear band of air right in the middle, and so we continued to climb. When we got to the very top, at the top of the mountain, there's a metal stake in the mountain with a plate on top that basically said, you're here, you've arrived, here's the top and the elevations on there. Brad Arner was our lead climber, setting the harness, the systems as we were going up, and he walked over kind of in exaltation, and he slapped his hand on top of the metal stake, kind of a high five, just for fun, and there was a rattling, buzzing sound, and we were filled with electricity. Now, we were carrying a rope that was slightly damp, because it had sputtered a little bit as we were going up, and we had it coiled in our hands, walking together at the top, and he said, where's the snake? He actually heard this rattling, but there's no way a snake could be up there, and he was stymied. And we didn't realize it right away, but pretty soon my helmet began to buzz. My helmet on my head has sweat for the sweatband, and the helmet's starting to rattle on my head. It would go zzzz, and I'd feel this static running around the sweatband. And then the rope started to buzz. You could hear the rope. The rope would go in your hand. You could hear it. And when you bent the rope with your fingers, sparks would come off the rope. It was so charged. Somehow, you know, this electricity came into us, and now we're standing there. You know, the lightning actually starts on the ground. It looks like it comes down. It doesn't. It starts to go up. We're about to get carried right up, right the strike to the top. And we knew it. And so we're standing up there. We have rubber soles. We're on top of the mountain. And we're hotter than we could ever imagine. The rope is humming and buzzing in our fingertips. And so I made everybody stop and get a picture, which they were angry at, mad. I want a picture, you know. I mean, if this is it, I want to see how it went. You know, just this little outline on the rock. So we started down, and of course we're praying as we go. It was pretty intense. We couldn't figure out how to get rid of the electrical charge. Finally, we stopped, and everybody unhooked the rope, and we dropped it all at once. And somehow or other, the rope discharged, and we did, and finally we were clean. We could pick it up and bail. Well, then we were bailing about as fast as we could. We're rappelling down the side. We're we're moving off that mountain because we really believed in seconds there would be a strike, and that was as close as it was. We got down the mountain about 30 minutes, and lightning hit up top. We just got out of there far enough and out of the way when lightning finally struck. Now, when we were up there and this rope was buzzing and our helmets were buzzing, I had to stop, and I said, look, everybody, listen. We're going to get out of here. We're trying to do our best, but here's the way it is. You do your part. You stay close to God, and then whatever happens is up to Him. And it wasn't a matter of fear. It was a matter of the intensity of realizing you were in a difficult situation, but still you knew in the back that it was in God's hands. God's in charge of the weather. God is in charge of our lives. And I stopped and literally told everybody, I said, just stop now and realize. We're going to get out of here. We'll do our best. Stay close to God, but it's in His hands. Now, it's easier for me sometimes to do that up there on the mountain than it is sitting at my desk, than it is on the road in traffic, than it is in some of the frustration of our daily lives. When I was up there, I was not going to stick a lightning rod in the air and give it a test, but I absolutely knew that God was in charge. And sometimes God says if we trust Him, it makes for peace. It quiets our fears. We need to absolutely look to God. We need to look to His Word. We need to imbibe on His Word in the Bible. We need to not so much speak our words and thoughts as we are filled with His. And if we do that, then I absolutely believe that is going to grant us the peace that we strive for. Whether we're sick, whether we're troubled, whether we're frustrated, whether life hasn't been fair, we still need God in us, and we need to think His way. And when God looks at things, He says, well, you know, okay, fine, that's nothing, that's just a tree. I'm going to build an entire kingdom. I'm going to build an entire new world. That is nothing. I will replace it. And I think that would help us not only to be more willing to plant seed, but be more patient to watch it grow. To not hold on so much to what our hands have built. And I have a tendency to do that. I detest weeds and I love landscape. And it's like there's a war going on between the two. And yet, God created all of that and more. And I don't think when a house burns down, He looks at it the way that you and I do. Because that's all that we have. But God has everything. And yet God lives in us. Psalm 34. We need to think like God. We need to have God in us. And we need to have less of ourselves. Psalm 34, verse 17. Talks about the confidence that we should have in God and His purposes and His work. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions. He says He saves and He's near to those, and then He says many are the afflictions. He's not saying He removes all of our trauma. He's saying He delivers us out of our trauma, not necessarily always taking it away. But the Lord delivers him out of them all, guards all his bones. This is prophetic of Jesus Christ. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. In the end, there is the kingdom of God. There is relationship to God. There is God in us. And that is greater and bigger than any other physical thing. Psalm 119. 165. Great peace have those who love your law. The law is in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. The law is God's mind. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. What does it mean to stumble? It means to turn away from God. Ultimately, that's what it's referring to. It doesn't just mean you won't stub your toe. It means you will not fall down spiritually and turn aside. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can cause them to be offended or turn aside or turn back or give up. 166. Lord, I hope for your salvation. I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. You know my heart, my thoughts, my ways, my desires. All of that is open to you. I will keep your testimonies. I will love them. I will keep your precepts. I will love them. I will live, you living in me. I will be fruitful in that way, is what it says. Brethren, if we will keep our focus on God and his thoughts and his ways, he will increase our faith. We will have more peace. And nothing will ever offend us, cause us to turn back or stumble or be cast aside. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm that is probably one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible. And yet I don't know if we read it very often, because it's the psalm that everyone else uses. It's the psalm that all of the Protestants and the Catholics have used and promoted. And it's God's psalm. It's his word. It's his Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think that psalm speaks of peace and comfort, speaks of faith and security. God will bear great fruit, and he will bear great fruit through us. Our job is to continue to plant seed, to fulfill his will, to do his work, and to trust in him. Let God's thoughts be our thoughts, and his way is ours. We have a great opportunity and a great blessing in the church, and I know my opportunity and my wife's as well. Our opportunity at camp this year was a recharge and a refocus that was really well appreciated, and I hope it was helpful to you too.